Luke chapter 21. And we're going to deal with only the first four verses of that chapter today. And even before I get into it, I want to do a little recap. Because we're going to move into chapter 21. We didn't really cover everything in chapter 20. But I felt like we dealt with the main lessons that we could see from there. But I'm going to review just a little bit. So find your place in Luke chapter 21 and just hang on to that for a minute. And let me remind us of what we've covered in chapter 20. In chapter 20, we saw, first of all, that there was, if I could put a title on chapter 20, I know this kind of sounds a little strange, but it was kind of quiz time for the Lord. In other words, they kept coming with questions. And their questioning of Jesus, as we know, the Pharisees and the elders of Israel were questioning him, not sincerely, but really trying to trap him in his words. And you understand, and probably you've been in a position like that where somebody may, you know, they're on the other side of a spectrum of thought from you, a philosophy, and then they ask you questions, and you know if you answer, you're only going to get yourself in trouble, right? Well, the Lord, of course, he outsmarts them every time, obviously. But they asked him, and the first question had to do with authority. They wanted to know, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Because he spoke with authority. And, you know, it's kind of like they said, he spake like not as the scribes. We're told that the Jewish leaders, they usually quoted somebody, you know, and that's what people do still today. Some people pretend to be experts, and then others just refer to experts. But they wanted to know what his authority is. And that's a very important question, by the way. Tonight, we're going to look at Hebrews 11. And we see there that when we talk about faith, faith has to be based on something. You know, you don't just have faith in your faith. You have to have faith in something, and hopefully your faith is in what is true, right? And when it comes to what is true, you know, the world talks about how, they say, well, you know, everything's relative, or, you know, that might be true to you, but it's not my truth, or something like that. You know, they don't want to say that there is an absolute truth. And it's based on authority. You know, what authority do you believe? Whose authority are you listening to? And when it comes to you and I, let me say, at least for me, I think it's probably true of you as well. But for me, the authority is this book. This is where we get our authority for what we believe when it comes to our faith in God. Any other authority is really pretty subjective. It's pretty left up to, you know, there's no other foundation. You know, this is the solid rock upon which we stand. And so if you don't accept the authority of the Bible, you know, when you talk to people about spiritual things and they if they're not a Christian, they may question you and they may, you know, say, well, I don't believe that or this and that. And really it comes down to sometimes I have to ask them, well, we have to have a standard of what, you know, what is truth. And without that, we could debate all day long and we're never going to get anywhere. Because if you don't accept this book as truth, well, then I really can't help you. You know what I mean? But once you accept this book as God's authority, now we can talk. So it's an important question. Another question they asked him, of course, was about paying tribute to Caesar. And this is what we looked at last week. We won't go back over that message, but just want to remind you that, as he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. You know, there's a principle there that I think is important that we do understand. And that is that, you know, there's, of course, you could talk about taxes and that's in there too. But the general principle is this. We have responsibility in two realms at the same time. In other words, we have some responsibility toward men. You know, there's things that we are to render unto men. And then there's our responsibility to God. And those two things don't conflict. A lot of times we find conflicts in them. And I understand sometimes men want you to do something that maybe, you know, if it's like what Peter said when they said, don't preach the gospel. He said, well, I have to obey God rather than men. But when it comes to our responsibility before God, there is no conflict. Now, I want you to understand this, because sometimes I find people, sometimes preachers get into this thing where, you know, they're having a hard time balancing, you know, their family is telling them that they're neglected. And they're saying, well, but I have to serve God. I don't have time to take care of you. I don't have time to do you. I'm serving God. And they think that's spiritual. But the truth is, God wants them to do both. In other words, it's not spiritual to not take care of the responsibility you have to your family. You do that for God. You understand what I'm saying? You have a responsibility at your work. And sometimes, you know, people think, well, you know, all I want to do is read my Bible and pray, and I don't have, you know, I can't be bothered with these other things. No, God has, you know, a balance for you. And so you're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and you're to render unto God the things that are God's, and we need to keep all of that going on at the same time. That's kind of where we stop. Now, later in the chapter, the Sadducees come with this kind of really strange question, because they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they used an Old Testament principle or law that they said, you know, in the law of God, when a man married a woman and he didn't have any children but died, the brother was to take that wife, you know, the widow, and the children that he would have with her would kind of be in place of his brother's children, so to speak. That inheritance would pass to them from the brother. And so they use this story about this fabricated story that a man took a wife and he died and they had no children. The brother took her, he died. This third brother, he died. The fourth brother, fifth, sixth, seventh. Seven of brothers all had the same wife, but they all died without children. And they said, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You probably remember that story. Well, there's, you know, several things we could say about it. Obviously, it's a little bit lighthearted when you think about, you know, why are all these guys dying? You wonder, you know. I would want to ask them some questions. Well, what is it? Her cooking? Is it what is going on? You know, did they have genetic problems or what? I mean, this lady, poor lady, she had two dresses, one for a funeral and one for wedding. She was always going to a funeral or wedding, you know. But of course, Jesus said this to them. He said, you do error not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. And then he said to them, you know, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he answered them in a way again that they had no comeback to. And by that time, they quit asking. Every group tried. They couldn't get him to say something incriminating. And so they left off. And then the last part of the chapter, Jesus asked them a question. He says to them, how is it that David, you call the Messiah, the son of David, when David called him his Lord? He said, how is he his son if he's calling him Lord? You can see that in verse 39 and so on. And so right there he's talking about the deity of Christ, that he is God, that he existed before David. He was the Lord over David. He was the son of David in the sense that, yes, he came from the lineage, the house and lineage of David, but he was also his Lord and their Lord. So those questions are important. Now we come to our text in chapter 21. Let's read it, verse 1. It says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." That's as far as we'll make it today. Let's have a word of prayer together as we start off. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for giving us the Bible, which is our authority for faith and practice. And Lord, as we read, we pray that you would build our faith and then you would help us to practice our faith. And Father, that you would just teach us from this account in your word today, and may we be willing to receive it. Help me to speak only that which you would have me to say. And Lord, just bless us with your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This story is well known. It's referred to as the widow's mite many times. And pretty much is fairly easy to interpret, although I'll let you know in a little bit that there's some different schools of thought. But essentially, you were in this setting where the Lord is, we're in the last week of his life on earth, just days, literally hours before the cross. And interesting, it kind of interests me that, in a sense, you see here, the Lord is going to give his life upon the cross. And here is this lady, this widow, who in a very small and limited sense, but, big in her, I'm just saying in comparison to Jesus, is also giving very sacrificially and giving really of her living, of all her living, which is to say, pretty much all she had. So what are we to see from this? I'm just going to get right into my outline because I want us to be able to pick up the principles here without too much time. And I only have 2 points. So the first one I call the inspection of giving. Because what you see in verse 1 is the Lord looks up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts, and then he saw this poor widow casting hers. So he's observing. He's watching and he observes what they're giving, which is kind of a little bit unusual because it's not something that, of course, I would ever do. I don't observe. When we used to pass the offering plate, which nowadays we don't, I think everybody knows what's going on, right? So I don't know if anybody's in the last few weeks saying, how come they don't take up an offering? Is this a Baptist church? They usually always do that. But, we stopped this during COVID. So there's a plate here, there's a basket out there, and you're welcome to leave an offering. But, when we would pass the plate, even, I would never stand and watch. It was always, I never did that because, first of all, it's not my place to do that. And it builds a little bit of uncomfortableness, when somebody's watching. So I usually would go back and sit down and I would pray. It would give me a chance to pray before I got up because usually the sermon comes after the offering, right? So, that's what I would usually do. Now, our treasurer, he might watch you. I don't know. But anyway, but I don't think Rick's spying on you either. But the point is, we don't observe. We don't watch. First of all, when Jesus watched them, that was unusual for not something we would do. And then not only that, he discussed it. He went to the disciples and he said, I just want you to understand, this woman, she put in two mites and she put in more than all these others. And, he talked about who gave the most. Again, that's not something we would ever do. You'll never have to worry about me ever taking up an offering and then letting the church know who gave the most. That won't happen. Because why? Well, to do that, you would kind of create, there would be the danger of creating a sense of competition. It's like Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them? I think it's like Acts chapter 5 or 4 or 5. I think 5. Barnabas had given an offering. He actually had sold land and then gave it to the apostles to meet the needs, because the Christians in Jerusalem were obviously being persecuted. And they had a lot of needs. I think some of them lost their jobs, and some of them were being persecuted in ways that made them rather destitute. Because we see Barnabas doing this, we later see Paul collecting an offering from among the Gentile churches and bringing it to Jerusalem. So all of that tells me that the people in Jerusalem were hurting, and they wanted to help and meet those needs. Well, Barnabas had done that in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they also sell some land and they give the money, but they had determined between the two of them to keep some of it and to pretend that they were giving all of it. And if you know that story, you know what happens. They end up being struck dead. All I want to show you there is this, is that when people get into this sort of knowing what other people are giving, they may want to, might want to compete. I suppose you could maybe take up a big offering that way if you really, played it well or something. But that would be, it would really, here's what it would do. And that's what we're going to find out in this story. It would ruin, really, the purpose of giving. Because what is the purpose of giving? Is it to take up a lot of money? Is that the purpose? No. That's not the purpose. Why do we give? Well, let me read for you a verse or two out of the Psalms. This is kind of an interesting scripture. In Psalm chapter 50, if you'd like to turn to it, it's there, but I'll read it for you. In Psalm chapter 50 in verse 8, God says, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." Listen to what he says in verse 12. God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats?" In other words, he's saying, you're bringing these offerings, and I just want to remind you that I don't need them. Right? He says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't come to you. You think you're supplying for me, God? God says, no, I own it all already. So what was the purpose of their giving? And do I eat meat and drink blood anyway? No. The purpose of their giving was not, and in the Old Testament, a lot of the giving had to do with animals. They would bring sacrifices and they would offer animals and so on. And it wasn't that God needed it. God doesn't need it. He owns it all. He created it. He can create more. The purpose was for the people. It had a practical purpose. There was the care of the Levites. Remember when the tribes, the 12 tribes came into the land, the promised land, God gave a portion, an inheritance, if you will, a portion of land to every tribe except one. The Levites didn't get one. This was the priest tribe. The priest came from the family of Aaron, which was he was of the tribe of Levi. The other Levites served in the matters of the temple and the worship. And so they were provided for from the offerings. So there was a practical purpose. But there was a spiritual purpose, and that was to teach them. First of all, of course, the animal offerings, the blood offerings, were to teach them about the sacrifice necessary to forgive sin. That without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. But there were other offerings. And why were they bringing them? They were bringing them really out of just a way of worship. It was to teach them generosity. It was to teach them not to be selfish. It was to teach them to be giving. Because God so loved the world that He gave to us. And we acknowledge in our giving, we acknowledge that what we have comes from God, and we want to thank God. There was thank offerings. There were you know, these kind of offerings. And so the purpose is not the same as true today. God doesn't need your money. God has much more resources than we do. The purpose of giving is not to collect a lot of money. There's practical reasons, sure. We have to keep the lights on and the building warm. We have to do those things. But really, our giving needs to be a matter of worship. It's a matter of wanting to honor God. The proverb says, honor the Lord with thy substance. That's the purpose. And if we, you know, created this competition kind of thing, it would ruin that. Because then you're giving it out of impure motives. Then you're giving it to show off. Then you're giving it to seem more. That's why, you know, in some churches, I don't see this anymore, but, you know, you used to see plaques on pews and on walls and stuff, and it just was in honor of somebody gave this offering. You know, we needed pews, and, you know, Mr. Brown gave all this money, and so he gets his name on it, you know. And again, that's kind of a memorializing, and you know, people, you know, businesses do that. You go to some buildings and they have plaques where there's names all over the place of donors and stuff. Nothing specifically wrong with that, but that's not the way we do it in the church, because we're not giving to get your name on a plaque. We're not giving to, you know, now sometimes you see people do this in memory of, and I understand that. That's not a bad thing, perhaps. But when it comes to our giving, we're to give for the only the reason we give it to God, to honor God, is worship to God. So turn to Matthew chapter 6 just for a moment. I'll just show you. I know this is familiar to you, but Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning at verse number 1, the Lord says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, if God's watching, and He is, and He rewards, and He does, He blesses, then he says, but if you're doing it for the motive to be seen of men, well, that's all the reward you get. You get the men's applause. You get the men's, you know, their honor. But I'm not going to honor you for that. So he says, don't do it in front of men. Don't do it. And he says, verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound trumpets before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. I suppose that was honestly a practice. I can't imagine, you know, blowing a trumpet. Look, I'm going to give my offering, you know. How, I don't know. But apparently there was some of that going on. Verse 3 says, when thou doest alms, which is giving to the poor, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now, I've thought about that, you know. How can your hands don't know anyway. It's your mind, right? So how can your mind know what your right hand's doing, but don't let your left hand know? I think the whole point of that, obviously, is that, you know, again, you're doing it without, you know, kind of covering it. You know, so when I give my offering, I used to hold it in my hand and, you know, kind of place it in there without, you know. And even when I used to usher, I was an usher before, and I would hold the plate out and I'd look away, you know. Because I just felt, I didn't want to watch, you know, and then see like, oh, is he putting a 5 in there or a 20? What's he putting in there? You know, it was uncomfortable. So I just look the other way or look off, you know, and hold. And then when he's done, I'll move on. But anyway, the point is this. It's to be done in secret. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So there's two things there. We give in secret, but we know God sees. God, he who sees in secret. So the Lord, when he was watching back in Luke 21, when the Lord was watching, well, the Lord does know. He does see. He does watch. Because it's done for him. When we give to God, we're giving in the sight of God because we do want God to notice, because it's for Him that we do it, not man. It's not for any man. I don't give because of any man. I give it to God. And so that's, let me have you turn one other place. This one, this verse kind of connects well. Go to 2 Corinthians, and then we'll move to the next point. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6. This chapter and context is about offerings. Paul was talking to the Corinthians about the offering he was going to collect and take to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 6, But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. What does that mean? Well, in the context, he's talking about giving. And he says, God blesses. Let's read the next verse. He says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So when he says, you know, God's watching, and if you sow sparingly, in other words, you give a small amount, you'll reap a blessing along that line in accordance with what you give. If you give and God sees you give it not grudgingly, not, you know what that means, right? Oh, I have to, you know, I got to give this offering because, you know, if I don't, you know, I don't know what consequences you have, but whatever, you know, you feel like it's something you have to do out of duty. That's not what God wants. He says not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but cheerfully. Cheerfully means that I'm doing it willingly. I'm doing it joyfully. I don't have to. I get to. I get to give this. I get to be a part of this. I want to be a part of that. Those people in Jerusalem need help. Hey, you know, listen, the gospel came from Jerusalem to us. Those Christians got saved there on the day of Pentecost, and they sent Paul and Barnabas. They sent preachers out. They've helped to spread the gospel, and we want to be a help to them. You know, Paul talked to the Philippians and he said, you know, he thanked them for their giving. He said, not that I want a gift, but I desire fruit that it may abound on your account. So in other words, when we think about giving, we think about it that God sees it. He wants to see a cheerful heart. He will bless if it's sparingly. He'll bless sparingly if you give bountifully, He'll bless you bountifully. I think it's pretty clear what that says, so I don't have to explain it any further. But there's a needs to be a willing, cheerful attitude. And this is what we see. Now, we're going to go back and look at this giver. So those are just some foundational things. We see the inspection of the giving that God inspects, God sees. God's the only one that needs to see. And it's for Him that we do it. But He saw what went on this day. And here's His words about it. He says that when it comes to, there was rich men there, rich people casting in, and they gave out of their abundance. I don't know how much they were giving, doesn't matter, but they, you know, they gave, they were rich, they were able to give more. This woman was poor, and she only had a very small amount to give. But Jesus said, I tell you, disciples, she gave more than all the rest. That's essentially what we read there. Now, I said there were some different schools of thought on this. As I read, you know, most of them are pretty agreed, but there was one school of thought I found interesting. And I thought about it for quite a while. I kind of considered it, mulled it around in my mind. Because they were making the point that this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with this widow's sacrificial giving. They said the whole point of it is that this was a corrupt religion, which, you know, you could definitely make that point. The Jewish religion had become unbiblical, and that, you know, but this is the part that got me. The person said this. They said, "This did not please Jesus. He was angry when she gave her gift." And I said, "Really? I don't think I see that." He said, "Because what you see here is that this false religion is taking advantage of a poor widow. And her giving to them was, you know, because she gave thinking that that was going to buy her way into heaven." Now, let me say there's a point that could be made that, you know, certainly the Pharisees and the scribes and the priesthood of that day, there was a lot wrong. They were covetous. They were extortioners. They were, you know, taking advantage of people. It talks about them devouring widows' houses. So you could make that point. And I wouldn't disagree with you. But where I didn't agree was this. I said, you know, when I read Jesus' words about this lady giving, I never get the sense that he was upset with what she did, or that he thought, what a waste, what a, you know, foolish thing this lady's doing. I don't get that sense at all. Rather, I get the sense that he told, you know, it says he looked up and he saw this, and then it says in verse 3, he said, "Of a truth I say unto you." Who was he talking to? Well, it doesn't say specifically in Luke, but in Mark's account, it says this. It says, "He said unto his disciples." So you could find that. It's in Mark chapter 12, about verse 40, right down toward the bottom. But he said to his disciples. In other words, I think what he was doing here was this was a teaching time for his disciples, which Jesus often did. He often would say to the disciples, you know, here's a lesson. I want you guys to pay attention. And, you know, as Jesus got nearer to the cross the night in which he was betrayed, he taught them many lessons. And I believe that's what he's doing here. I think he's teaching them, he's using this lady. What she did, I think, was done not foolishly, not being duped by religion. That's possible. And there are religious charlatans that take advantage of people. There's no question. It goes on, it went on back then, it goes on today. But in this case, I think the Lord saw what he saw was a loving act of giving. And so he taught the disciples. He said, look, there's some things you can learn about this. So I honestly get the sense that Jesus appreciated what this lady had done. And I think her heart was sincere. And I don't think she was being misled. I think she was giving to the Lord. You know, we see examples of even in the temple system, back at Jesus' birth, there was a widow named Anna who came to the temple. A dear, precious lady who was looking for the Messiah. And she came to the temple and she saw the baby Jesus. I think about Mary in John chapter 12. Mary had broken alabaster box of ointment and poured it out on the Lord's feet. And Judas said this. He said, "What a waste. Look at all that going down the drain. Why did she do that?" You know, to him it was foolish. But Jesus said, "Look, she's done this for my burial. And this will be a remembrance of her." I think about Cornelius. Cornelius didn't have, in Acts chapter 10... he didn't have all the knowledge. Peter had to come and tell him some things. But Cornelius was giving alms to God. He wasn't even a Christian yet, but he was giving his alms to God. And an angel showed up in Cornelius' house and he said, "Cornelius, thine alms have come up before God as a sweetness. And I want you to send to Joppa and find Peter and he'll tell you what you need to know." And so I kind of put this widow in that category. She maybe didn't understand everything, but I think she had a true heart for God. And I believe that the Lord recognizes that. And so I'm not saying that we hold her up as someone and, you know, should somebody give the last 2 cents they have? Generally, I'd say no. No, we're not going to take your last bit of your money. That's foolish. God doesn't ask for that. But if she gave it out of faith, then, you know, that's between her and God. That's why I'm saying I don't hold her up and say, you need to give this way. You should give everything. And, you know, and it's not what you don't or what you give. It's what you have left over and all those things. And I don't hold that up to say, we want you to give more. I don't care what you give. I've already told you that. I don't care if you give or don't give. I don't care, honestly. What I care about is our heart. And I find some lessons. What does this lady teach me? Well, she teaches me something about sacrifice. And certainly, again, this isn't for you. This is a lesson for me. And if you want to take this lesson to you, you can have it. What it is that I see that it does say something about the fact that, you know, she gave more than they all because they gave out of their abundance. What they gave was not a sacrifice. I mean, let's put it in Canadian dollar terms so we can understand. You know, some come and in a week's time, you know, some give hundreds of dollars. Some give $20, $30, $40. Some give $50. But, you know, we all understand the principle that if I have $1 million and I give $1,000, but you have $10 and you give $8, well, there's a difference there, isn't there? We all get that. One is a greater sacrifice. It's kind of like the pig and the chicken, right? They were going to the breakfast, the ham and eggs dinner. And the chicken said something about, you know, he was proud about this thing. And he said, yeah, for you it's a contribution. For me it's a sacrifice, he said. If you didn't get that, it's because I don't tell jokes very well. It's my fault. Anyway, but she teaches me something about that. She teaches me this, little is much when God is in it. You see, it wasn't about the amount. You see, with God, just a little offering is big in God's sight. When it comes from a true heart. When it comes out of a truly giving heart. Because with God, you know, what can God do with a little? Well, God can do everything with a little. He did everything with nothing. He created the world out of nothing. So if he has a little, I mean, you think about, you know, what could God do with a little baby put in a basket in the bulrushes in the Nile River? What can God do with something that small? Well, he saw that man grow up and delivered his people out of bondage. That's what he did. What could God do with a little widow in Moab named Ruth, who because she was a Moabite was barred from even really coming into the congregation of the Israelites, but grace opened the door and God brought her in and God allowed her to have a child named Obed, who had a child named Jesse, who had a child named David, and the son of David was the Messiah. What can God do with my little gift? What can God do with my offering? I'm not even talking about money. I'm talking about if we give our life, if we give ourselves. What could God do with a shy boy from some small town in Pennsylvania nobody's ever heard of? Well, you might say, in the world's eyes, not very much. But God's already done more than I ever expected. Can God take a little and make much out of it? Sure, He can. And little is much when God is in it. And so this is the lessons I see. She teaches me that the attitude counts more than the amount. I'll close with this story I heard a preacher tell one time. He said one day, it was a Saturday, he was preparing a sermon. And his wife was preparing things for Sunday. She actually had mopped the kitchen floor, waxed it, you know, how they used to mop and wax, put that stuff on, and got it all shiny. And then she was preparing for Sunday's lunch, because my wife does this as well. You know, we come home from church, and we're usually hungry right away, so there's not time to just start making lunch. She gets some stuff prepped. Usually there's a crock pot or there's something ready. And so she was preparing that, but she realized she needed to go to the store. And she said to her husband, who was in his study, still preparing for Sunday's sermon, and she said, you know, I'm going and you need to watch Cindy. And Cindy was their three-year-old daughter. And the preacher said this, I remember he said it. He said, for ladies, you ladies that aren't married yet, he said, I want to let you know, when your husband says yes or okay, all it means is that he heard you. Doesn't mean anything else. Just means that he heard you say something. So she laughed and went, and he was studying, and Cindy, the little three-year-old, went outside. Now, their yard was secure and safe, and she was out there, but he had no idea what she was doing. And then all of a sudden, he heard something, and he looked up, and this little hand reached over the table and put down a pile of weeds and mud on the table. And Cindy had found a colorful patch of weeds and thought they were beautiful flowers, and so she picked these weeds and root and all and brought them in the house. Well, of course, right around that time, he's seeing the mess, the mud on the floor and everything, and his wife's pulling in the driveway. And so she said, the little girl said, I picked these just for mommy. And he said, yeah, and for my funeral. And so the mom came in and she saw this scene. And she right away began to say, who brought this mud into the house? And of course the dad points at the daughter, who's standing there very proud. And he said to his wife, slow and deliberately, he said, Cindy has picked these flowers just for you. And the lady walked over and she picked up the little girl. And she said, sweetheart, those are the most beautiful flowers I've ever seen. You see, love can turn weeds into beautiful flowers. And love can take a small gift and turn it into the biggest gift in the sight of God. That's what I learned from this lady. I learned that God loves even the small things when they're done with a heart for God. Let's stand and we'll pray together.